All right, we are in week two of our study of the tabernacle, and we'll, Lord willing, finish up next week. And, you know, I kind of have a tendency to kind of review too much, and so I'm going to try not to do that. What we did last week, I'll try to just glance over this week in case you just weren't here, but we also have a recording if you want to listen to it. We're looking at the tabernacle, which was, if you look at your little handout, over in the top right-hand corner, you can see, for the sake of little handout, you'll see, for the sake of scale, you can see the size of what an American football field is, and then right below it, you can see what the size of this tabernacle area would be. So it's like almost half of a football field, or like the size of a Chick-fil-A with a playground. Okay. The tabernacle was built to be portable, and it was, if you look all the way around the circumference, the perimeter of the area, there's a curtain enclosure, and over on the right, what would be the east, purposely the east, is the entrance to where worshipers would enter the tabernacle. Just a couple other little things. We talked last week about the brazen altar. You can see the smoke coming up from that in this picture. We'll also get to the altar of incense today, and there's smoke coming up from there too. So you'll see, if you were there, you would see smoke almost all the time rising from these two different sources inside of the tabernacle. So there were many, many curtains around, and they're richly colored, all on purpose. We talked about how God specified very specifically how he wanted the structure and the layout and the materials all placed just so. Inside of those, there are about 10 curtains, all richly colored. There's furniture inside, which we're going through one at a time. Inside of the actual temple area, inside of the holy area, you'll see the whole area was covered in a ceiling of fabrics, specific colors, four layers in all. And underneath there was a wooden structure, like 48 upright wooden boards and pillars and a network of crossbars. And all of that wood was covered in gold. And it was suitable for the presence of God. And then, of course, inside of the holy place, there is the veil, which we'll talk about next week, that holy curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And that was all made specifically with specific colors and images woven skillfully into those fabrics. So we talked last week about the fact that the Lord specifically wrote out in the book of Exodus exactly how this should be laid out. And in seven chapters or so, talks about all the things they should do. You should make, you should construct, you shall place, you shall overlay, all these kind of things. And then there's a whole other set of chapters that shows how they actually did it. And it's almost the same wording. So it's very, very specific. And God made a big deal over it on purpose. He wants us to notice, because there is symbolism in here that talks about him and symbolism that instructs about us as well. So there's 50 chapters in the Bible altogether from Leviticus and Exodus describing all the patterns and constructions. And this was a place for the people to properly worship. And so God had a certain way that he wanted sacrifices done, the way praying would need to be done, and how you would interact with the priests. So all that is in there. This is a place of tents, which is great, because in this area, out in the desert, when this was first set up, during those 40 years in the desert, the tabernacle was placed right in the middle, and all the way around, 360 degrees around, were all the tribes of Israel, grouped by tribe, the 12 tribes, all the way around. So all you saw by looking at the scene were tents as far as you could see, and in the middle, the tabernacle. And I love it because the people all had their own tents, their own little homes made out of a tent for this temporary purpose, which would be 40 years. And isn't it interesting that the Lord said, I want to be with you, and I'm going to dwell in a tent also. He didn't come in a palace. He came in a tent because he wanted to dwell with his people. And so it's important we notice that outer courtyard is the one place where people could come. You would enter the tabernacle, and you would bring your sacrifice into that outer courtyard. That outer courtyard represented kind of the earth. If you look at the holy place, it really represented heaven. It was the materials we'll see next week were all heavenly and spoke of God's presence in that place. The outer courtyard, though, was specifically made of different materials, mostly bronze or copper, and kind of more earthy kind of material as opposed to the kingly, holy material inside of the Holy of Holies. And so when you were a worshiper and you entered that courtyard with your animal for sacrificing, you would notice right away, the first thing right in front of you would be that great bronze altar where the fire was burning all the time. And you would know, it's very obvious, it was spatially put there so that as you entered the courtyard, you knew if you wanted to get right with God, you needed a sacrifice. And a bloody sacrifice was the way. And so we talked last week about the blood and about that altar. And you can see that it was a place that was always in constant use. And there was always wood there for burning, and there were sacrifices going on continually. As a worshiper, we talked about last week, I won't go into as much detail, but as a worshiper would come in, they'd bring their animal, and they'd get in front of a priest, and the priest would have the people place their hands on that animal, transferring kind of a meaningful identification with the animal, and really admitting that this is an innocent animal that's going to die for my sin. And that person's guilt would be transferred or imputed to that animal for a substitute. And the priest would stand there bloody, because that's all they did all day long, with bloody clothes, and would go through the steps of having the worshipers put their hands on that animal, admitting that this animal did not deserve to die. The worshiper did deserve to die. And the worshiper would confess their sins, something like, you know, Lord, this is my sacrifice, and I offer this animal in my place, and I pray that you accept its death as wages for my sin. And the priest would then slit the throat of the animal right in front of the people. It was very impressionable on purpose. This little animal had done nothing wrong, and it would be killed, and its blood would be sprinkled over the altar, the body parts cut up, separated from fat and body parts, depending on the kind of sacrifice it was. And it was the Lord purposely said, this is a bloody thing, but only a blood sacrifice can save you. That's what's needed. Last week, we talked for just a minute, and I just wanted to take 5 minutes today about the fact, remember I asked the question, did all these sacrifices of animals really accomplish substitutionary atonement? And we answered kind of yes or no. Yes, in the fact that this was the way that God told Israelites to make their atonement. No, though, in that the blood of animals could never atone for the sins of human beings. It says so in the book of Hebrews over and over again. Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This was a temporary arrangement pointing to Jesus Christ for one final penal substitution. So you got to ask the question, how do these people really receive forgiveness? If the blood of animals and goats, blood of animals, is not sufficient, then exactly how do you get forgiven? Exactly. And that's what I want to talk about now. So if there's a timeline, I think you need to turn the page of your handout. There's a timeline on your handout that kind of shows if you were to look at the timeline of mankind, and there's the crucifixion in AD 33 in the middle there, you know, Hebrews 9 says this in green right beneath that. It says, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So what we're saying here is that these people way back thousands of years ago were doing these animal sacrifices, but what God was using for the blood wasn't those animals. God God said, you are forgiven. You, believer, are forgiven because of what Jesus will do in AD 33. And so Jesus Christ is forgiving those people, looking backward all the way, and his blood would be sacrificed for them. That's how they would get atonement. And the same with us in the future. When Jesus died in AD 33, he was looking forward to our sin, and his blood was going to be sacrificed for our sin in the future. And so what's really going on here, even though the Lord had set up an animal representation, it was still, people were saved then the way they're saved now. They're saved by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ washes them clean then as well as now. John Piper wrote, and if you look at the, if your handout, he says the same thing. He says, if you have Christ, you have eternal forgiveness for all sins. Not only does the sacrifice of Christ extend forward as an eternal redemption, but also backward in history as a redemption for all those saints who put their faith in God for his forgiveness through the foreshadowing of the cross and the animal sacrifices. The cross worked effectively backward and forward. So, you know, when that substitution happens, when that transfer happens, there's kind of a double transferring happening. There's a subtraction and an addition. If you look at your handout, the subtraction is that our sins, because of Christ's blood, are removed from us. There's a word for that called expiation, meaning out of or away from. And that's why when the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So that's transfer number one. When our sins were taken away from us, expiated from us, they were transferred where? To Jesus. Our sins were transferred to Jesus, on whom the Father then pours his wrath. This is where God exacts justice for our sin, on Jesus. So not an animal, on Jesus. And so back then, as well as today, our sin is taken from us, put onto Jesus, and that's where God's wrath is exacted. So that's the subtraction part. The addition part is that God legally transfers Christ's righteousness. Yes?
I have a comment, but shall I wait to give it?
Give me 1 minute and then you can. So the subtraction, now the addition is God legally transfers Christ's righteousness where? To us. God's given us a cloak of righteousness, is the way the Bible puts it. It's a spiritual covering. Think about that. The Lord takes a spiritual covering of Jesus' righteousness and covers us with it, covers our guilt, covers our shame, covers our sin, and imputes Christ's righteousness to us by doing that. And that imputation is like a transfer. It's like when you do a bank transfer and you move a balance from one to the other. That's what the Lord did. Using Jesus' righteousness, he gives it to us. And here we are now, and propitiation now happens. Propitiation means that God's wrath has been satisfied. Okay.
In Hebrews 8, I think it is, this word that's translated for all sins is the word apax in Greek.
Mm-hmm.
And some other theologians do also, that word means it's temporal. It's a temporal word. It's once for all and once and never again.
Never again,
it's
yes,
temporal.
Right. That's correct, yes.
And because in the Hebrew, the comparison is the earthly physical priest had to sacrifice again and again.
Yes.
But Jesus' sacrifice was
once. That's right.
For all.
Isn't that, that's why it's so great that even though the Lord uses the animals as an illustration for us, Jesus' death was one time forever. That shows us how inferior really this process was. And the author of Hebrews admits that. This is an inferior process. The superior process is what Jesus did for us one time for all, forever. and we are safe.
But Jay, we need the visual aids.
We do need the visual aids. Absolutely. The Lord is so smart. Okay. Okay, so now, but back to the animals, just before we leave this topic, I can tell you're getting a little bored, but we're almost done. God used these animals. Did God, as Myrna said, we need visual aids, don't we? God used these animals for a purpose. They showed us the seriousness of our sinful condition, didn't you? To stand there right in front of an innocent animal having its throat slit, shows how serious God was taking this. He's saying there's a reality here of God's holiness and our sinfulness that we cannot forget. And God's justice must be served. Sin must be paid for. And there's a necessity of this forgiveness and being and having this righteous covering that's coming from the Lord. So the tabernacle was just a shadow of the real thing. As we talked about last time, the disadvantages of this tabernacle was that you had to do it over and over again. Over and over and over, and then tomorrow again, all the time. And the other part of the tabernacle is that a tabernacle can only be in one place at one time. If you wanted to get with the Lord, you had to come to the tabernacle. The people had to travel. And then also remember the high priest? High priest could only go once a year into the Holy of Holies, just once a year. And that high priest would always die and have to be succeeded by somebody. So this tabernacle was purposely flawed, but it was very instructive to us to point us toward Jesus. Did someone have a question?
Yeah, I just tell me, you said sin must be paid for. Yeah.
You bet. That's right. Isn't that something? You know, there's nothing in our lives, in our experience, that's holy. We've never seen holy before. We've never seen real justice before. We can be perfectly fine with having justice be unserved. God is not like that. That's why it's so hard for us to imagine a holy God that's 100% holy. He can never let justice go unserved, ever, ever, ever. Sin's got to be paid for. And that's when I told you last week about how I've sometimes been struggling lately with sins of my past. And sometimes I'll be thinking, you know, how am I ever going to get over this? How am I going to get over the regret? And what I've really come to find out is that my sin has been paid for. That penalty is what I rest in. That really was, you know, sometimes we think about our sin and it just kind of floats around in our mind, still alive, still accusing us. And I've come to realize that penalty that Jesus paid made it go away. It's gone. It is satisfied. And that's the wonderful thing about the justice of God. He paid for our sin by giving it to Jesus. Jesus paid it. And now I can let it go. It's not like it's hanging out there anymore. It has been paid for. So, okay. Let's go into some other parts of this tabernacle. It's going to get really fun, I think. But when it comes to, we're going to kind of keep a running list. And we've already talked about the entrance gate. We've talked about the outer courtyard. We've talked about the bronze altar. Do those things remind you about God in any way? They should. God's trying to give us these things as reminders of who He is and who we are. Can you think of anything? Think about the entrance gate, or think about the outer courtyard, or the bronze altar. Do these tell us anything about the Lord? It's kind of a hard question. But one way to enter. Good. That's good. So the entrance. There's only one way into this tabernacle. Good, Janie. There's one way in. There's no way to kind of go your own way into the tabernacle. There is one way in, and the Lord says, this is the way in. The same way we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one way. And so the Lord is saying, there's one way to me. And for now, we're going to show you the entrance gate. Anything else you can see in here that's instructive? Yes?
Between the holy area and the Holy of Holies, there's a curtain. Yeah.
But we haven't gotten to that now. It's next week. You can hold that. It's a very good comment, but we're not there yet. Okay. All right, what about the outer court or the...
You enter a holy place.
Yes, you do. There's a boundary there. That's right, Bill. This is coming from the outside world into the tabernacle. This is a boundary. I'm a creature. You're the creator. I'm walking in now. So, yeah, it's good. Yes, yes. That's right, yeah. So only God's family can come in here. And this was made for us. That courtyard was made for us. His idea. So this is our place where we come for help and for sacrifice. And keep going. Any other thing? Yes, Victor?
With regard to the bronze labor.
Yes. Yeah.
We need to cleanse ourselves.
Yes, we do. Very good. That's why it's there. The first thing a worshiper would say is, I don't belong here by myself. I have to sacrifice. I am guilty. Blood needs to be spilled here. So that's why the altar's there. Good. Bobby?
While we're on the ground,
yeah.
While we're in heaven,
yeah.
Our sins are forgiven.
Yeah. Yes. We are, you are, as what God was trying to show is as you walk into this courtyard, you are now entering a way to dwell with God, where He is going to forgive you. You're coming into a place that's not for everybody. It's for His people. And this is the way the Lord is going to care for you, forgive you, and pay that price. Yes, Renee? That's right. That's very wise, Renee. But God could have just set up a bunch of rules. But no, this tabernacle is showing us He wants our interaction. He wants a relationship with us. He's going to interact. Yes?
While the death of animals was unfortunate, it was temporal. But mm-hmm. It pays for something, which is our sin, yeah. Which is eternal.
Yes.
So it's way more important for that sin to be propitiated.
Gosh, no kidding. Well said, Robert. Thank you. All right, we're going to keep going. Yes, go ahead. Go ahead.
I was just going to say all the details have always fascinated me, especially the ones that you can't see, that aren't visible.
Yes.
Like the temple coverings. You know,
yeah.
The things in the middle. Why did they have to be a certain color? Nobody's
yes.
See
I know. Isn't that great? Mm-hmm.
He doesn't want us to look like Christians.
He wants us to be Christians. He wants us to be saved.
And He has tiny details that He cares about, too.
Yes. Isn't that great? That's wonderfully said, too. Okay. We're going to keep going. Ellen, do you have one more thing? Okay. No kidding. The fact that there's an entrance at all. Yes.
And you said last week I wasn't at home. Mm-hmm. And it just struck me so much when you said this is a picture of heaven.
Yes.
My baby.
Your baby's there. Your baby is there. Yes, yes. There's so many things we could talk about with this. That's why it's so rich. But I just came up with some. And I'll keep a running list, and when we're finished next week, I'll give you this in your handout. But so for the entrance gate, I just said, along with what you said, He provides only one way into worship and commune with Him. No individual workarounds. The entrance gate shows that He's the creator. We are the creatures. There's a clear boundary. when it comes to the outer courtyard. He wants worshipers to come and participate. It's his idea. And the fact that the Lord provided priests as his intermediaries to serve the lay people. Isn't that wonderful? He set up people with a calling to serve like that. And then the bronze altar reminds us what God's like. He reminds us that he provides a way to expiate or remove sin and propitiate or satisfy his wrath. He provides the innocent blood for us to become clean and righteous in his eyes. Okay. Let's go on to the next thing, and that's the bronze basin on page 3 of your handout. So I'll read this. It's from Exodus 30. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of the meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." We'll get to the next part in just a second. So in this look, the location is in the courtyard still, between the burnt offering, between the altar of burnt offering and the holy place, there's this basin. And this is for the priests only. People do not touch this. The priests have got to wash their hands over and over, over and over, their hands and their feet. What's the message?
No one's exempt.
You're not clean yet. So you would think, so that's kind of a dual purpose. First of all, these priests are bloody all the time. And so you would, when they finish with an animal, you'd think they're going to this basin to wash physically. And yeah, but that's not really the reason. It's a ceremonial cleanliness the Lord is looking for. He's saying, you need to be sanctified for your services. Now, these priests were forgiven. They were consecrated. There's a big place in Exodus where you can look how they were consecrated to do this work. Big deal, like a big ordination service. They were set apart for this, and they were, you know, they were believers, and they were forgiven, but they're still sinners, just like you and me. And so they will, just there's all their work of their daily life has got a certain defilement of sin that's going on all the time. We know about that all the time. And so the Lord is saying, in your work, keep on washing, keep on getting, you are unclean because of where you live and who you are. And so they were supposed to keep on doing this. This bronze basin also had kind of a metaphor. If you look at how it was laid out, you've got the people coming in the outer courtyard, then they do their sacrifice, and then they wash, and the priest will wash. A lot of scholars have said this is sort of a metaphor for the Israelite experience when they were in bondage in Egypt. Then they had the Passover sacrifice that kind of represents the altar. And then after that, they went through the Red Sea experience. And so a lot of people have said this is sort of like this passage of going from bondage to sacrifice to washing that the Israelites went through is a metaphor for how these three pieces are kind of laid out. In fact, when Solomon ended up building the temple, the permanent temple, when it came to this basin, he created something that was actually 16 feet in diameter, 8 feet tall, and had 12,000 gallons of water in it. And he did that because he wanted it to be like the sea, like the Red Sea. And they actually called it the sea. So no extra charge for that. And one last thing about the bronze basin. Look, in after it was already built in Exodus 38, there's a quick note, just almost a matter-of-fact note that I love about this basin. It says in 38:8, "He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of the meeting." Isn't that cool? there were women who had a special place of service in the tabernacle, who we don't really know what they did, but we know they were there and they had a job. They were perhaps greeters, or they were assisting people as they brought their sacrifices. They might have been singers or musicians. They might have been had a ministry of prayer, but they were there to do practical things, these women were, and using their gifts. And although the Lord didn't say, make this basin with mirrors on it, the women volunteered mirrors. Now think about it. If you were a Hebrew woman, do you think you even had a mirror, a Hebrew slave in Egypt? Do you think you ever had one? Where did they get these mirrors? From the Egyptians. Remember, we talked about that last week. They found favor with the Egyptians. These sweet women took their mirrors and gave them to the tabernacle. Can you imagine how precious that might have been? But a lot of these women never had a mirror in their life. These were bronze, highly polished copper or bronze, and they were as good as you can get in those days, and they were often fashioned onto a kind of a wooden handle. And these women gave up their mirrors so they could be put here on this bronze basin. It's very sweet. It's kind of an extravagant gift.
So you could clean yourself when you're cleansing.
You could. I mean, only the priest could do it, but it was a beautiful addition. And it was a sacrificial gift. It was something that was really sweet. You'd think that women would want. I sure would. And they gave it up for this.
Just
so,
like
yes.
You were saying at the very beginning about having cleansing but not believing it.
Yeah.
You keep saying you need cleansing.
You need it over and over. Yes. And yes.
But the parallel over Passover through the sea. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
What about, is there anything in the reversal of Jesus washing his disciples' feet and then the blood?
I never thought about that. There could be.
Or even the washing of
water by the word. Yes, constantly. It's a sanctification that we need. It's part of what we do as we grow in Christ. We're always being washed by the word, always growing in Christ. It's a continual thing. And I think the priests, God had that in mind for the priest. The work they're doing is tough. It needed to be always refreshing and washing. I said in my little running list, what this kind of reminds me of God is that he washes us clean with the blood on the priest's hands. He provides the sea and a way to pass through the waters and live. So this reminds us again of what God is like. All right, let's go into the next area. We're going to walk outside of the courtyard and go in. This is where for the priests only to go into the holy place. If you look at your diagram, the holy place has got two rooms in it. There's an inner and an outer room, both covered with curtains and interwoven with, these curtains were interwoven with cherubim, angels, woven into the fabric. The colors were crimson and royal blue and purple. And why two rooms, do you think? Why did the Lord want to have, the room was separated by this veil, by this curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holy places. Why would the Lord, why do you think he's trying to tell us? I don't know either. No, I do. Yes. So he is making a specific emphasis on the remoteness of his presence. This is a special place. Now, who could go in this Holy of Holies? We've not studied it yet, but only the high priest once a year on Yom Kippur. And so this was set apart on purpose to be inaccessible to a priest, inaccessible to a person, inaccessible except once a year to the high priest. Joy, did you have something to say?
The Holy of Holies representing the Father, and Jesus is the
You're on the right track, I think. Yeah. You know, the Holy of Holies was supposed to represent God's presence. And it's a presence that Ellen's daughter knows at this moment. We don't know that. And wait, he is saying that this is only for a high priest once a year. We know that once Jesus was crucified, that veil, that curtain, tore and allowed, that was a very definite signal from the Lord saying, you are now allowed in the Holy of Holies. You can be in my presence. That's something. And so this right now was trying to make the point, you are not accessing this. You're not. This is not accessible to you. Only through a priest can you get to me. And he's making it really clear that you needed a sacrifice, a real sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice in order to fix that. The image below this diagram is just a bird's eye view looking down on the same scene. And you can see those different colored fabrics. You can see the cherubim woven into that area. One of my favorite parts of the worship service when we go from here upstairs, you wouldn't think it would be the favorite part, but my favorite part is when we're sitting there and the service hasn't quite started yet, and people are talking, and then the pastor will get up and kind of get our attention and say a few things before the call to worship even, and the room is getting quiet. And I've noticed over the years, Paul Goebel, you may not have noticed this, and Paul will sometime in his opening remarks say something to the effect of, you are invited here. It's probably not every single time, but almost every time he'll say something about the fact that you are here at the Lord's invitation. And that's what strikes me, because there's sometimes I come into the sanctuary and I don't feel like I belong. But when Paul says that, he's reminding us all, we've got an invitation in our pocket. We're supposed to be here. It was his idea. It's the Lord's idea. So this holy place, to think that we now get to go there at his invitation, we're not breaking in, we're not scaling the wall. He said, you're welcome. I want you here only because I have paid the penalty for you. The penalty has been paid. You are clean. You are invited. I have 6 minutes, 5 minutes to do the golden lampstand. Okay, let's go. I've just reminded you, the holy place reminds us that God's mysterious. That place is dangerous and remote. But he provides his immediate presence to priests who are now clean and righteous. And he provides his presence to us. Okay, so golden lampstand. This is going to be kind of tedious, but I'll read it fast. I'll read it while you look at the picture, I guess. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it, and there shall be 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand, And on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of six branches going out from the lampstand. Aren't you glad you didn't have to follow these instructions? Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and its trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. So this is one piece of pure gold. It was, they think they formed kind of a wooden thing with molten gold in it, and then took it out and hammered it and shaped it. Single piece, a talent of gold, a talent, the Lord says it's got to be a talent. A talent is 75 pounds. 1,200 ounces at $3,400 an ounce today is $4,000,001. Seven lamps on it. The purpose in design, the purpose was to give light. Remember this spot that we looked at. Think how dark it is in there. Whoops. Covered in blankets like that, it's pitch black in there. This lamp was to be lit all the time. And the priests were supposed to come in here all at all times of the day and trim the wicks, keep the oil in the lamps, keep it lit so that it never goes out. Always in this dark, completely dark spot, there is the lamp, the Lord's lamp. And he said, never let this go out. It was, he was lighting up his dwelling place. The golden lampstand represented light for God's people and life for God's people. All that stuff we just read about the blossoms and the buds and this, all that is all about life. It's a life cycle of growing things. And so lighting the lamp and keeping it lit was serious business for the priest. And it was a perpetual wakefulness. It's kind of like a welcome sign inside this dark place. And it was there because God wanted it to be there. It was his perfect and pure light. He was making things clear. He's illuminating. The lampstand points to the Messiah. Remember when Isaiah said, at Christmas time, we always read this in Isaiah 9, he said, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. And this would be for all God's people. Right then, at this time, it was only for the priest to see, but it was shortly going to be for us. And the Apostle John, when he wrote his first chapter of the Gospel of John, wrote, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's what the Lord's trying to say by having this light in here. I am here for you. The darkness will never overcome me. This light is for you. This tabernacle is for you. I am the light for you. It will never go out. The darkness in your life, the darkness in your life has been conquered. I am alive and I am light. I myself am light. All right. 1 minute, 30 seconds. Anything to add before I close? Yes. Yeah.
It strikes me we enter, but we forget we have made a decision to enter.
We have. Yes. And at his invitation.
But that should change.
Yes, yes, it should change us. Yeah. Thank you.
And we should not go
back and forth. Yeah. Patty?
Is there significance to the fact that the entrance is on the east side?
Yes, absolutely. There's a purpose why the entrance is on the east. Do you know what it is? Yes, you do. Remember the Garden of Eden? When Adam and Eve fell, they were banished from the garden. They were banished, and on the east side, on that entrance, was placed a cherubim, an angel, to keep them out. Now, the tabernacle is here, and the entrance is on the east side, where they can come in, where they can come in at the Lord's direction. All right, we have to pray. But this is fun, isn't it? Be sure to come up here and look at this. You can open the ark if you dare and look at it. Okay. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are mindful of you for everything we keep seeing. You had us in mind. You have not forgotten us. You have paid our sin. And you are here for us. You are the light, always, always on, illuminating. We thank you for that. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.